Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that beautiful time of worship. We make no apologies here at Point Loma for spending a good portion of our time together in worshiping God. Isn't that really what it's all about? Sometimes we forget that. It's, you know, I know it's easy in our busy lives to, I'm going to back up here so I don't get too much feedback. It's easy for us in our busy lives to forget that coming here and being a part of the worship experience here is not just another activity of the week. I know it's easy to fall into that. I've done it many times, and I have to be reminded that the sole purpose for our gathering, there's lots of reasons, but the purpose, okay, is to worship God. And I once again thank the worship teams for leading us in that. In our scripture reading, you notice that I went from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We went from our ongoing study of the Exodus, the children of Israel becoming God's chosen nation. We left us at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel, God established a new covenant with them that He would be their God and they would be His people. They would be His nation. They would be the ones that He would pour out His blessings upon so that all the world could see that He was truly the true God and the only God. In that process of establishing that covenant, God revealed Himself in so many miraculous ways that there was no way that Israel could not see that He really was the true God. The nations around them worshiped many different gods, multiple gods. They had idols, they had groves, they had temples, they had everything, all the trappings of religion. But their gods were powerless to do anything for them. Anything that they perceived the gods were doing was something that they had concocted in their own minds. You know, it is amazing how powerful the mind is. The mind can convince a person that they are truly being blessed by God when they're really not. But that is the power of the human mind. The thing of it is, when it comes to God's purpose for Israel, God had a long-term plan for Israel, and that was that they would become a nation that would become a spectacle to all the world. In fact, Jerusalem, throughout history, was the crossroads of trade for that region. People from all over the world, many different countries would come, and there were trade routes that came through Jerusalem. And eventually Israel would become known as the location, the place where the true God was worshipped. Unfortunately, as I've said many times, if you read the events and the history of Israel, it is a roller coaster, up and down, up and down, up and down. You know, God is merciful, He's gracious, He's patient, He's long-suffering with Israel, and Israel is constantly going into apostasy, into idol worship, taken into captivity, and then God in His mercy brings them back out, makes a new covenant. So it's an on-again, off-again type thing. And people say, well, what's with them? You know, I mean, what was their problem, really? What was Israel's problem? They had every visual, audible, everything to prove the God was a true God. The miracles that were wrought on behalf of Israel from the day they exited Egypt to the day they landed at the foot of Mount Sinai was just awesome. I've talked a lot about that. I mean, just think about how did they eat? Just that one thing. Just that one thing. Or even, where did they get water? You see? And you realize that God, His hand, sustained them. And I was thinking the other night, you know, with that many people in a camp the size of Rhode Island around the foot of Mount Sinai, just think of the health issues, all right? You know, okay, so they got fed and they got water, but now, okay, let's go to that side of the picture. What about health? What about their disease and all those things that normally a group of people, I mean, you get a few kids in preschool here together and one gets the sniffles and they all get it and they all take it home and the whole community has the cold. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because I had two little boys that went to preschool and we always knew that once school started and they went to preschool that we would probably get sick eventually too. Just they bring it home. Well, imagine an encampment of hundreds of thousands of people without any disease. Unbelievable. Okay? So, here they are at the foot of the mountain. And God, the God that brought them out of Egypt, the God that saved them from the Egyptian armies, the God that parted the Red Sea and closed it back up, the God who fed them, who gave them water, who kept the disease from spreading, all those things that he had done, he followed, or he led the way with the cloud fire by night and the cloud of shade from the sun and the day, all these things that God did for Israel. And then when he finally comes to talk with them personally, because God is a personal God. He's not some distant deity. He's a personal God. He wants to establish a personal relationship with humanity. And so he appears on the mountain. And yeah, there's a lot of fire and there's a lot of bright lights and there's a lot of thunder and all these, the fire and all these things. And the children of Israel are suddenly now seeing their God. He's not some stone image or some golden image that just stands there with a dopey look on its face and a fat belly or whatever, you know. You know, you've seen him. This is a real God. This is a God that is alive. And he's in control of the elements in the universe and in the world. And what their response is, we read it. they were scared. Even Moses, it says he was trembling. They were afraid of God. And rightfully so. But had they really sought to know God, they would have been able to stand there in his presence. But they hadn't. And so we find in this story of the children of Israel and their exodus and their journey through to the promised land so typical, really, of our own experiences. You know, I wonder if God were to have a cloud hovering over our church, what would it be like? How would you feel about coming to church when there was a big fiery cloud at night over this property, and then in the daytime there was a cloud shading us from the sun? Would you be more interested in coming or less interested? That's an interesting question. I asked myself that. What would it be like? I don't think we have to imagine that, folks. God is here. We just have to believe. We don't need to imagine. And that's why we worship. Because we don't, you know, we know that it's through worship, it's through music, it's through prayer, it's through contemplation and meditation on God's Word. We know that that is the substance, that is the elements necessary to be in the presence of God. And so the children of Israel were instructed to build this beautiful tabernacle, a tent, if you please. And last week we talked about how God came and inhabited that tent. His glory, his Shekinah glory, the power of God came down and inhabited the most holy place, the place where God's covenant was kept, where the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain were kept. And the children of Israel daily were reminded of God's presence and God's power. Daily they were reminded that God loved them and cared for them. Daily God provided for them their needs. Every single day was a day where God was present among his children. I don't think anything's changed. God has not changed. God is ever present. The question is, are we looking for Him? Do we recognize His presence in our daily lives? Do we recognize the God that keeps and sustains our universe and sustains the world that we live on? He sustains life on this earth. He keeps the oxygen in the air. And people say, well, that's because of, there's lots of theories, and all kinds of things. But the fact is that this old world has been in bad shape for a long time, and God sustains it for us. So God is still the same God that was with Israel. And in fact, in this passage that we read today, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we have here the passage that Matthew read for us out of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touched the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" But in chapter 12, verse 22, this is speaking to us. And I think we need to take a moment to recognize that we are very, very fortunate individuals. And Paul here in Hebrews is trying to point that out. He's contrasting for us the presence of God with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and he's saying this was their response. But today, he's saying the God is the same, but we know something, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." You see, you are fortunate because you have come to the real thing. Now, what they had before was an example. It was a model of what was to come. And all the symbolism there in the tabernacle, all the different symbols, you had the laver, and you had the candlesticks, and you had the table of showbread, and you had the curtain dividing the holy and the most holy, and you had the Ark of the Covenant, and you had Aaron's budding rod, and you had the Ten Commandments, and you had a little vial with the manna in it. All of those were symbols. They were symbolic of how God was leading and guiding and communicating with His people. All of that was to look forward to. It was the beginning of things, but it was not the real. The real thing was when Jesus Christ Himself came. Everything that happened before Jesus was looking forward to. Looking forward to, symbolic of what was to come. And so in Hebrews, Paul is contrasting the before with the now. And you are the now generation. Ever since Christ came to this earth, we are now in the now generation, and here's what the contrast is. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written" where? In heaven. Your name is written in heaven. You are part of the church of the firstborn. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, or maybe you're a Methodist or a Baptist or whatever. No, you, by grace, by an act of God, sending his son Jesus Christ to this earth, dying on a cross and being resurrected, you are now a member of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, those folks are all promises. Okay? Those are all gifts that come through being a child of God or firstborn of the church. Okay? Your name is written. And because your name is written, you are part of that. And you can come to this Mount Zion. Now, there is a movement, has been around for quite some time, and it's called the Zionist movement. And there are many different groups that adhere to it or follow it or support it. And it has to do with the idea that Jerusalem, the ancient city of the capital of Israel, that Jerusalem is going to be, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that has been in contention for a long time, thousands of years, for that matter. And if you watch your news and if you pay attention and your spiritual eyes are open and your spiritual ears are open, you know that in the past few years, that tension is getting greater and greater and greater. And Israel, as Israel becomes more prominent and becomes more stabilized and becomes stronger, the nations around them are trying to destroy them and crush them. They are determined to someday rebuild the temple. And that falls into a whole other category of a struggle, not just a struggle that is visible, not just a struggle between nations or between politics, but it is a struggle to fulfill. There's a group of Christians who believe that they must fulfill the prophecies in the Bible, and by doing that, they have to rebuild the temple. Well, guess what? What's built on the Temple Mount? You know where the Temple Mount is? You've seen the Wailing Wall. That's the wall of the foundation of temple platform. There's a mosque built on the top of that temple. If you think things are hot now, wait until Israel decides to rebuild the temple. Just wait. Now, what's interesting is that as the Old Covenant, and Paul is showing us the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant was symbolic, looking forward to the fulfillment of God sending his Son to establish the New Covenant. The interesting thing is that all this discussion about Zionism, all this discussion about politics and wars and battles and groups of people and nations fighting against nations, people are forgetting the fact that here in this passage of Scripture is not talking about the literal Jerusalem that is in Israel today. It's talking about spiritual Israel. It's talking about a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, the holy city, Jerusalem, Zion. It's not talking about literal rebuilding or literal temple. It's talking about a spiritual relationship with God, a new covenant, and that new covenant is based on, let's take a look at a passage of Scripture here, John chapter 19, if you got your Bibles there, just turn to John 19, Remember, from the fall in the garden up to the time that Jesus came as the Messiah, everyone from the beginning of the world up to the time of Jesus came under the old covenant. And that old covenant had to do with the offering of the blood of lambs. It had to do with the temple services, full of symbolism, pointing to the Lamb of God, who was Jesus Christ. And then Jesus came. He walked this earth. He built his Father's kingdom, which was not a literal kingdom. By the way, there was constant debate about that. The disciples and the Pharisees, they all figured, well, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to establish a new kingdom. He's going to overthrow the Romans, get rid of all those who oppress us, and we're going to become once again what God wanted us to be, and that was a great nation that worships God. That's not what happened. And they were disappointed. They were unhappy. Because their eyes were blinded, their ears were plugged. They were not in a relationship with God so that He could speak to them clearly and plainly. And so, when Jesus then was taken to the cross and He was crucified, we have some very important words here. And it begins with John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus said these, when he had received the drink he took from the soldiers, Jesus said, here it is, it is finished. Now, so often people think, well, when he said it was finished, that meant that he was going to die. He was dead. Next thing, you know, he died. But that is really not what he was talking about here. What Jesus was saying is that the sacrifice, his sacrifice, the Son of God, his death on the cross, his shedding of the blood, was the beginning, the end of the old and the beginning of the new. The old was finished. The old covenant doesn't have any more power over anyone. That there's a new covenant now being ushered in. Now, granted, that was the end of Jesus' life on the cross. Okay? It says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But what Jesus accomplished there on that cross was he declared on that cross that the old was done and the new was beginning. The new covenant. And the new covenant, as Paul over and over again in his writings points out, that the new covenant is based on the blood of Jesus. Not the blood of lambs, not sacrificial system, but it's based on his life, his death, and his resurrection. Which, that's why we are the fortunate ones. Because we don't have to go, can you imagine every year having to go through the herd of sheep and find a perfect little lamb and taking it down to the church, you know, and having the pastor or the elder, you know, slaughter it out front here and burn it on an altar. Can you imagine having to do that? You know, we don't often think about what these poor people had to go through. And yes, it was very visual. It was very gruesome. It was very, really bad, you know, and very, I'm sure, very emotionally draining to realize that a little innocent lamb had to die for your sins so that your sins could be forgiven. But once again, the secret was it was looking forward to the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the Lamb of God. So people got caught up in the ritual and the tradition, and often, I'm sure, like us, began to forget the reality. And that's what, you know, in my own life, I'm constantly having to remind myself that my relationship with God, my freedom in Christ didn't come free. It came through the death of Jesus. It's so easy to say, well, you know, yeah, okay, I'm forgiven, I'm cool with that. But folks, the Son of God died. He shed His blood. He bowed His head. And He died so that you could be justified. And by the way, I've been reading a book. It's a very interesting one my son sent to me. It's a very condensed view of the Reformation and its main tenets, main points that still exist and are important today in our belief systems as Protestants, as Christians. And one of the main things that points out, and started with Luther pointing this out, that justification is not a process, okay? It's not a process. We are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. It's not something that a process that we go through. When Jesus died on the cross, He declared that any who would come and follow Him, any who would accept His blood, accept His death and His resurrection, we are declared righteous. Okay? I know sometimes we get caught up in the idea that, well, you know, the whole thing of a Christian life is that we're slowly being made better and better, you know, good people. I was reminded of this, that how prevalent that concept is in much of society, and not just in religious groups. But I had an article that I made some quick notes here, and it was just amazing to me. This was a goodwill letter written in 1993, formed by the United Nations. Here, let me just read a portion of it. It says, the day is drawing when all religions will be regarded as emanating from one great spiritual source. There will be, I gotta use my glasses. That's what's wrong. There will be neither Christian nor heathen, neither Jew nor Gentile, but simply one great body of believers. Such a world religion is no idle dream, but something which is definitely forming today. And there's more, goes on and on. This is not from a Christian's perspective necessarily. This is from a worldview perspective. And I know that, you know, if you listen carefully and you observe, which I'm a closet sociologist / anthropologist, and I enjoy reading and keeping up on what's going on in the world around me. And it is interesting that we've gone from language that says New World Order, which if you remember Papa Bush, was the first time I've heard that word used in public by a president, New World Order. It's gone to that, and now the word that's used is called globalism. Same thing, exactly the same thing. And this is just one element of this whole concept of one world religion, one world religious force, one world government, globalism. And it's interesting because this author is not coming from a religious perspective necessarily, but just simply stating a fact that the world is going to unify. It's unifying. And yet, in the process of unifying, it totally ignores the obvious differences in our perspective and understanding of God and the worship of God. It all sounds nice, and it all sounds very, I guess the new term we use is politically correct. It sounds good. I have no problem with everybody uniting and holding hands and singing Kumbaya and all getting along. I think we all long for that kind of world, don't we? That's what we want. The fact is that when you do that, you're ignoring some very important dynamics, especially as a Protestant Christian. And that is that we are sinners, and we can't just go to heaven because we're good people or because we get along with everybody. That our salvation is determined on our relationship that we have with a loving, gracious God. Okay? And by the way, when we use the word grace, God's the only one that is gracious. That's His nature, by the way. And the grace that He gives us, it's a package deal. It's a gift. And it's unmerited. In other words, none of us really qualify for it because we're sinners in need of salvation. And we are powerless over that because it is purely and completely a gift from God. And there's really, as Luther said, there's nothing we can contribute to that. Only by faith can we take hold of Christ and receive. Take hold of Christ and receive what He has done for us. And I like the emphasis on done for us. It's past tense when it comes to the process of His shedding of blood and His giving us, justifying us and giving us His righteousness. And the rest, of course, you say, well, what's my part? Well, your part, my part, and your part is to, by faith, just as it says in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11, where it's got the list of all those people that God claims are His faithful people. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, you know, Samson. By faith, everything, Moses, all those wonderful men and women of God are claiming eternal life by faith. And the fact is that nothing's changed. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how modern we think we've become, we still are sinners by nature. And we need a Savior. In fact, this same author goes on to say that the church today is the tomb of the Christ, and the stone of theology has rolled to the door of the sepulcher. In other words, we don't need that old stuff anymore. We're wiser now. We're smarter. We're more intelligent. We're more scientific. We're more advanced than our forefathers, and we're more advanced than the writers of the Bible. We can become a perfect society. Those of you that are historians know that that echoes the very words that Andrew Jackson became president. That was his platform. You know the $20 bill? Y'all familiar with that? Who's on the front of the $20 bill? Okay, good. Now you know something about Andrew Jackson. He inspired the $20 bill. No. But the point is that those who believe that we can perfect society by being good people, by doing all the right things, totally missed the point. And the point is that when we chose to rebel against God, when we became a planet in rebellion against God, we took on a sinful nature. We became sin. And people like to blame the devil. You know, he does it all. He did it all. He makes me do this. He makes me do that. Sorry, not that simple. He might work with you. But the bottom line is, by nature, we down deep inside, we are sinful, and we need a solution. We need a solution, and that's what religion claims, that we have a solution. Well, I don't care what religion it is, if it doesn't have Christ as the solution to our sinful condition, it is not a solution. If it means that I've got to do this and this and this and this, and if I pay this and this and this, and I've got to do all these things, and I dress right, and I eat right, and I do all these things, that makes me a good person, and I'm going to slip slide into the kingdom on my good merits, sorry. you will not qualify. You will not walk through the gates into the city. Because you need to have the clear understanding that your salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to know that is if he's your friend. Because if he doesn't recognize you at the gate, you won't get in. You got to recognize, he has to recognize you. Now, I didn't say that. Look it up. One of the parables Jesus told. You know, one group, he says, I don't know who you are. By the way, it's interesting, in that parable, the group that he says, I don't know who you are, is a religious group. They perform miracles in his name. They did all these wonderful things. He says, I don't know you. The one that he does know are a little bit oblivious. They're just connected. They just have that friendship. They appear at the gates of the city, and he says, come in. And here's why I want you to come in. Because you, and he gives a list of things that they did, and they said, well, when did we do that to you? And he said, well, when you did it to one of my people, one of my children, you've done it to me. So once again, our salvation is not based on our merit. It's not based on what we do or don't do. It is based on our accepting Jesus Christ. Accepting him as our personal Savior. And of course, our friend Luther and any other reformer and any other pastor that knows his Bible well enough knows that when you take Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you accept him as the one who atoned for your sins and you've accepted him, your life is going to be changed. You're under a new covenant. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, Paul says. And if you're a new creation, you, as the old preacher said, you ain't going to be doing what you used to do. You see? Because we become new. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. With the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we no longer want to walk the old walk. We want to walk the new way in Jesus Christ. We want to hold the hand of Jesus, and sometimes he even has to pick us up and carry us. When you're so messed up and you don't know what to do and you fall on the ground, Jesus picks us up and he carries us by his grace and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. He carries us through the difficult times and the hard times. He's the ever-present God. He is our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and all those beautiful names that describe. And so, we no longer come to the mountain with fear and trembling. Paul says we can boldly come before the throne of God. We don't have to have somebody else in between us, you know, doing things and services and rendering things. We can boldly come to the throne of God, and we can repent, and we can ask forgiveness for our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us. I can't even cleanse myself. What are you saying? I can't take a shower? No, you can't. Because any water or any blood that you try to use to cleanse yourself will not do, because you are only cleansed, what? By the blood of Jesus. You see? You see that? There was one theologian many centuries ago who said that, well, humans, you know, God does 97% for us. And then we have to do the other, 3%? Really? Is that how it is? I don't know if you believe that idea that, you know, I've got to do my 3% so that I can be justified and forgiven in the eyes of God, then you're going to have some sleepless nights. Because I've spent my entire life circulating among Christians, and some believe that and some don't believe that. That 3% will keep you up at night, folks, because the 3%, we even fall short of that. Really? Come on. We know it. We know it. We fall short. Even Paul himself said, I love the way Paul talks about himself. You know, he says, I'm a wretched man. We don't even use that word anymore. What's a wretch? I always thought it was something you did when you got the wrong kind of food in your belly. A wretched man. He says, I'm a wretched man. And in his utter feelings of being lost, he cries out, who is going to save me? You know what I find in my own life? And I don't know about you, but I find that I get so busy in life and I get so occupied, preoccupied, and my mind's going so many different directions that when I talk about Jesus, when I talk about the cross, when I talk about all these things, it's talk. So often. Just spend a moment even, just a moment, contemplating the amazing, amazing love that God had, that he would send his only begotten, the Bible calls it, his son. I wouldn't send my son anywhere. All right? I will go. I'll go. But I'm not going to send my son into a place where they're going to kill him and hang him up on a tree. Are you kidding me? He's way too precious for me. I'll go. I decided that the minute he was born. Freakiest relationship I've ever had in my life. Never seen this kid before. I couldn't imagine what he was going to look like. A little afraid that he might look like the old man. But never really worried about. And out comes this little squealing piece of humanity. And instantly I loved him. If you had asked me at that moment, would you lay down your life for that child? I wouldn't have to think, yes, I would. I would. Didn't know him. And now, even more so. Okay? But God, the anguish that God must have gone through, the utter, I can't imagine. And to watch his son die on the cross for you and for me. If we could grasp that in our mind's eye, in our hearts, in our souls. Luther said if we could do that, we would probably fall helplessly to the floor in utter exhaustion and utter complete submission to God. Jesus did it all. He did it all. We sing that. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe 97%. Is that how the song goes? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. All to him I owe. All. You got to give it all up. Okay? So that you can have all of Jesus. And how do you do that? By faith. Everybody in the Bible did it by faith. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. It's by faith. And that faith, as I was saying to one of my motorcycle friends this week, we were talking about this very thing because he's been struggling. And I said, you know, Roger, as I've been studying the story of Israel, I suddenly woke up, and I mean, I've thought of this before, but not to this extent, that before you can go into the promised land, you have to go through the desert. Some of you maybe have never been in the desert. I don't know. Not a very lovely place to be. The reason God has us in the desert and out of the desert and in the desert throughout our lives is because it's in the desert that you find how strong your faith is. Right? Israel, God wanted Israel to establish a faith, a trust in Him. Because they realized that they could not survive in the desert without Him providing water, providing food, providing shelter, providing all those things that He provided. You may not want to live in the desert, but before you can get into the promised land, you have to go through the desert. It might be an emotional desert. It might be a spiritual desert. It might be a physical desert. It might be, but whatever that desert is, God has you there so that your faith will grow. Mm-hmm. Lord, we are so thankful that you know, long before we realized it, you knew what we needed. And you sent Jesus to fulfill that promise so that we could have eternal life. Take us each day. Mold us and shape us. Take us through the desert if necessary. But ultimately bring us into your wonderful, glorious kingdom. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.